Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Jude. We're going to start a new study today. In a few weeks, we'll be in the book of Revelation, and I'm really looking forward to that because the answers are in the back of the book. It'll be fun when we get there. And as we get into Jude, I'm tempted to go really slow because it's a short book, but it's dense, it's thick, it's precious. But the Lord has revelation on my heart. I think we'll be in Jude for maybe 3 weeks or so. But it occurs to me as we're kind of choreographing all of this, some of you might be saying to yourself, what about 2 John? What about 3 John? We finished 1 John. Don't we have two more Johns to go? We actually did them first. And if you're new to the fellowship, we were in 1 John for a while, but we actually took 3 John and 2 John even before we got into the longer book. If you weren't here, grab the CD. You can drop a note in the Agape box, and we'd be glad to get you a CD so that you don't miss that. But as it happens, Jude is writing here probably 3 decades or so before John. John, we think, wrote in the mid-90s, and most likely, there's some controversy, but most likely Jude wrote in the mid-60s. But they wrote about kind of, sort of, the same thing. They both wrote about the care and feeding of false teachers, who they are, where they come from, what to do with them when we find them. And Jude writes about it with, you know, you wouldn't think it was possible, but maybe even more passion than we heard from John. It's a slightly different style, and it's obviously a more compact presentation, but he brings a lot of urgency to this topic for reasons that we'll see. If you're taking notes, our outline for this morning, Jude spends a couple verses just in exposition, who he is, who he's writing to, and then very quickly he gets to an exhortation. He talks about why he's writing, and it's an exhortation to contend for the faith in the face of apostasy, in the face of false teachers. And he'll give us some examples of what happens to people who know the truth, who receive the truth, and then turn from the truth. That's about as far as we'll get this week. Next week, he's going to expand on what those biblical examples mean to his audience. He's going to explain how false teachers get to be in the places of prominence that they occupy, and then he's going to extend his perspective and give us a preview of how the story ends. But for this week, for you and I, our outline this morning is exposition, exhortation, and then examples. Jude, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So this is a familiar start. He starts the way that most epistles do, with a greeting. Hey, this is me. This is who I am. He's Jude. Literally, it would be Judas, which was a very common name at the time that he was writing. There's 6 or 7 different people with that name in the New Testament, but you can understand on the other side of the crucifixion why people might not want to go by Judas. It's sort of like we don't see a lot of Adolfs anymore, except, you know, the Adolf Coors Brewing Company, and they have enough money, they don't care what we think of them. But this is Jude, the brother of James, and that tells us, without really saying it out loud, he's also the half-brother of Jesus. These were the half-brothers of Jesus, and he doesn't, interestingly, lead with that. If Jesus were my half-brother, I would tell everybody. That would be the first thing that you would know. Hi, I'm Jesus' brother. And he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even say it explicitly. He kind of backs into it, because he realizes, and he wants us to realize, that way, way more important than the blood relationship that he has with Jesus is the spiritual relationship that he has with Jesus. It's the same spiritual relationship that we have with Jesus, or at least the same relationship that we should. We're his bond servants. We are servants or slaves by choice. We've willingly put ourselves under his authority. He's introducing himself. He's saying, yeah, I'm related to Jesus, and it's cool. Although he's probably a little sheepish, because he and his brother James, they didn't acknowledge that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. But when he came to a saving knowledge of the truth, he recognized, you know what, whatever else I am, that pales in comparison. Whatever other relationship I have, that's nothing compared to the relationship that we share, that we all share in our new birth. So that's Jude. That's who's writing, and he's writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people like you and me. In fact, he's writing to people including you and me, people who are called out of this world, saved by grace to be His. People who are sanctified, set apart by Christ's love. And people who are preserved, the word there means watched carefully, guarded, protected from danger. And that last one, preserved, you might want to underline or just mark. We're going to come back to that because I think Jude chose that word very carefully. Remember as we were going through 1 John, there are those times that John says, okay, stop because I don't want you to misunderstand me. And here's what I'm afraid that you might think. So let me answer that before you go too far down that road because I really don't want to be misunderstood. Jude kind of does the same thing, but with a lot fewer words. I think he chooses that word preserved so we won't get confused later, and we'll come back to it before we're done. But let's keep going with our exposition. The author is Jude. He's writing to believers. And verse 2, he greets us by saying, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's a different kind of a greeting. It's not the sort of grace and peace that we're used to from Paul. It's not the same greeting that we hear from John. But in this context from Jude, it very, very much fits because he's writing about apostasy and false teaching. And so even in his greeting, he's working in some truth. He's saying, hey, the truth is at the cross, we were saved by mercy we didn't deserve. At the cross, God made peace with you and I who were at war with Him. At the cross, God made it possible for us to love Him and to love others. That's how our relationship with God begins. And like John, James is hoping that the cross is just a beginning for all of us. He's hoping that as we live, we're going to grow in those areas. And not just a little, but a whole lot. He's hoping that we're going to grow by leaps and bounds, not by addition, but by multiplication, he says. Showing more and more mercy, enjoying more and more peace, sharing more and more love. That's what Jude hopes we will do. That's what we should do. And it's something that not everybody does do, and it turns out that's why Jude is writing. Beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's the exhortation, just like that. We're on the second point of our outline. The exhortation, the theme of Jude's letter, he wants us to contend earnestly for the faith. What does that mean? Well, contend, literally in the Greek, it means to agonize, but it's a term that comes from wrestling. It means to go to battle and to leave it all on the mat, so to speak. Contend for the faith. You and I might say go to battle for the faith. Jude is telling his readers it's go time. It's time to suit up. It's time to battle for our faith. Now, that wasn't what Jude started to write. Apparently, he says at the top of the verse, he wanted to write about salvation. And we get the impression that would have been a nice, quiet devotion, a scholarly essay perhaps. But he had to put that on hold because something got his attention. God got a hold of him and said, hey, no, maybe later, but now sound the alarm. This is what's needful. This is what's necessary. God does that sometimes. He's done it to me, certainly. There have been times where I've been studying and I have in mind a topic or an approach or maybe an illustration or a chapter, and God says, yeah, that's the right answer to a different question. That's not for Sunday. And takes me in a completely different direction. Sometimes it happens while I'm right up here in the middle of something. I'm all, you know, in love with my particular approach to something, and God says, yeah, turn left up here. And I'm saying, but Lord, I have this really cool idea. And it's just, yeah, get off on the next exit. Happened a couple weeks ago, and maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, but all of a sudden I jumped off on a tangent, and I wasn't just being random, I was just compelled by God to stop talking about what I was talking about and talk about something completely different. I felt like an idiot. Because I'm never, you know, completely sure, or okay, is this God or am I just freaking out? And even at the end of the message, I'm thinking, Lord, I really hope that was from you, because if not, And just as I'm thinking that, maybe even praying that, I encounter somebody in the hall who bursts into tears at the sight of me and says, how did you know? I didn't. But God did. And He does that sometimes. He knows what we need. And He uses people, even the unlikely people, to minister His word. Verse 3, Jude sat down to write, and God says, yeah, what you're going to do, not so much. Here's what you need to write. And to his credit, Jude said, okay, I'm down. Game on. Let's go. And I'll tell you firsthand, that's not always comfortable. It's not a lot of fun to talk about sin. It's a lot of fun to talk about God's love. I love the opportunities God gives me to encourage the brethren, to talk about our common salvation the way that Jude was going to. Last Sunday, talking about heaven, that's a fun message. That's a good time. But there are times that God says, okay, time to sound the alarm. Time to hit the big red button and yell battle stations. And he says here, Jude, it's time to tell the church we're under attack. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, people are messing with it. Now understand faith here in this context. Jude isn't talking about the saving faith by which we come to salvation. He's talking about truth. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the essentials, the foundational things which by faith we as Christians believe. And faith is used that way dozens of times in the New Testament. This isn't unique to Jude. But he's talking about faith in that context, and he's writing to let us know that our faith, these essential truths of the Christian faith that we all agree about, are under attack. We can disagree about a lot of things, the age of the earth, and the timing of the rapture, and free will versus predestination, and whether the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. We can disagree about those things. Jude is saying, yeah, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the essentials. I'm talking about Jesus, fully man and fully God, who went to the cross and died for our sins, who bore God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to, and imputed to us his righteousness. Jesus, who went to the cross, died on the cross, rose again on the third day. Jude is saying, those are the things that were delivered to us. Literally, it means entrusted to us, and they were entrusted to us once, these essential foundational truths. Yeah, they were given to us to share. They were delivered once. We distribute them lots and lots and lots of times, hopefully. But they were delivered once, and the delivery was on time, and it was complete. There's nothing new that we should be waiting for. Galatians 1 verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven, Paul says, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Bible is not in need of revision. It doesn't need to be updated. There's no supplement that comes out at the end of the year. Jude is reminding us, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But he's writing because there are people out there trying to tell us differently. There were those people in Jude's time. There are certainly those people in our time, right? Trying to tell folks that the gospel isn't for everyone. The gospel's for Christians, and Christians believe the gospel, and Jews believe the law, and Muslims believe the Quran, Mormons believe the Book of Mormon, and it's all okay as long as we're all sincere. Except that the Bible says, no, that isn't true. It can't be true because God's truth is what's true. And it's not a truth, and it's not my truth, it's the truth. It's complete, it doesn't change, and it's for everyone. Not different faiths for different people, and not a unique faith that I make up in my own head all for myself. Patrickism or Patrickinity. You know, when I was in school, people told me if I needed to be a person of faith, that that's what I wanted to do, and if I did anything less, then whatever I believed in would be somehow less than complete, less than authentic, less than enlightened. I needed to find a faith that was uniquely, singularly, fully, and completely all about me. Does that sound like the Bible even a little bit? Jude says, no, our faith has been delivered to us. We didn't invent it. We didn't make it up. So it's not for us to monkey with. Our faith has been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. He used the prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, and now as we have it, it's perfect and it's complete, and it's our responsibility not to mess with it, but to distribute it. Verse 4. Sometimes distributing the truth means that we have to go to battle for the truth, especially if people have gone ahead of us or snuck in among us with bad intent. And apparently that's what was going on in Jude's day. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, he tells us in verse 4. Men who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men came in through the side door. That's literally the idiom in the Greek. They slept in through stealth and deceit, and they've got one goal and one goal only. They want to rip us off. They don't walk in the front door and say, "Hey, false teacher in the house." And they don't put on their horns and their pitchfork and their pointy tail either. In fact, when they arrive, and they do, the first impression that most of us will have is that they're more spiritual than you or me. They cultivate that impression. They claim to be all about God, and they do a pretty good job of convincing us that they are. But over time, again, verse 4, false teachers will do two things. They'll turn grace into lewdness, and they'll deny the truth that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Quick aside, that construction there at the end of verse 4, the only Lord our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us one of the truths that's entrusted to us right there. One of the things I love about Jude, it's so dense. Every word, every phrase, it's just dripping with meaning and with truth. The Greek there is a construction where we just read and that can mean a lot of things. In the Greek, it means one thing. It means that he's talking about two things that are, in fact, the same thing. He's saying the only Lord God who is also our Lord Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable. It's unavoidable in the Greek. And right there, without even stopping to breathe, Jude is reinforcing some truth. Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that. They don't believe that Jesus is God. But that's what false teachers do, because they've decided, they begin with the presupposition that Jesus isn't God. Then they choose to, they pick their scriptures and interpret scripture according to that presupposition. That's one of two things that Jude just told us false teachers do. They deny or twist or manipulate the truth of Jesus, his deity, his death, his resurrection, these essential doctrines. False teachers will do that, and or they'll promote lewdness. And lewdness, as we read this word, we tend to think in sexual terms of sexual sin. Really, it can be that, yes, but it can also be any kind of sin that's embraced, that's indulged in with no shame at all whatsoever. It's the idea of taking the liberty that God has given us as Christians and using it as license for sin. Taking the freedom that he's given us to serve him and instead use it to sin. A lot of times false teachers will do both of those things. They'll link them together. They'll introduce false doctrine, which then opens the floodgates to lewdness. That creates a zone of permission or latitude where what Scripture calls sin, they will say, no, that's really okay, you must be confused. And they'll usually do it under the auspices of noble-sounding things like freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of narrow thinking that would preclude us from enjoying things that clearly God gave us to enjoy. Or they'll talk about enlightenment and the importance of not clinging to archaic interpretations or outdated morality. I had an 11th grade teacher who, looking back, probably had a lot to do with my decision to bail on God when I was in college. Because one of the things that she had us read was an essay by Jonathan Edwards, one of the people that God used mightily in the Great Awakening back in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wrote lots of things, and most of them are well worth reading. But this is the classic. If you know nothing else about Jonathan Edwards, you've probably read or heard of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, because it is the classic essay on God's wrath. Now, you and I know that if we really want to understand God, we can't ignore any of his attributes. We can't focus on his love to the exclusion of his wrath. We can't focus on the mercy of God to the exclusion of his justice, because they're all what make God God. But she looked at this essay and had us read it, and then in class told us how wonderful it is that we don't believe that anymore. That as a society, that we've progressed, we've evolved beyond these outdated notions of an angry God. And it's not progress at all that she was talking to us about, because the only direction in which we were progressing was exactly towards the wrath that Edward was talking about. Except at the time, I thought she was one of the smartest people I've ever met. And while she was telling me not to worry about condemnation, because really it didn't matter what they told me in church, there was no such thing, it turns out that she was apparently one of those who was marked out for condemnation, an ungodly woman in that case. Now, that doesn't mean she was predestined to teach false doctrine, that God created her specifically to lure unsuspecting high school students away. That's not what Jude is saying. What he's saying is that even while I was fooled, God was never fooled. And he's saying people who insist on defying God seal their own fate. Anyone who willfully turns away from the truth, well, they make their choice and they have to own their choice. People who turn away from the truth force God, compel God to respond in the only way he can, which is condemnation. And ironically, that was exactly Jonathan Edwards' point 300 years ago. If we don't choose God's mercy, the default position is that we must receive his wrath. So starting in verse 5, having made this point, Jude knows that he's pushing us. He's stretching us a little bit. He offers three Old Testament examples to demonstrate this isn't a new idea that he's pitching. This isn't something that he thought up in his own head. This is how our relationship with God works and always has. Verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I think it was Spurgeon who says, assuming that everybody knows something is the first step to assuring that everyone forgets something. If we assume everybody knows something, we don't talk about it. If we don't talk about it, sooner or later it leaves our minds. And Jude says, yeah, I don't want to do that. This is too important. I'm not going to assume. Let's review. So he takes us back to Numbers 14. And he says, hey, you remember after God saved Israel, there were the plagues and then the Passover and then there was the Exodus and the Red Sea parted and then it dumped back on the soldiers that were following them and they were saved. And then God spoke to them on Mount Sinai and he did all of these amazing things and fed them in the desert, only to have the children of Israel in Numbers 14 rebel just when they got to the border of the Promised Land. Remember how they sent in the spies and the spies came back and said, oh my, there's giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb says, that doesn't matter. God told us that the land is ours. We can take them. But everybody else says, no, no, they'll crush us like bugs. Despite God's faithfulness, despite miracle after miracle, despite demonstration after demonstration of his love, the children of Israel said, no, we don't want to follow God anymore. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. And so God said, okay, if you're choosing rebellion, you're choosing my judgment. Only Joshua and Caleb get to enter the Promised Land. Everyone else is going to die wandering in the wilderness. Rebellion brought judgment. Verse 6, he's going to make the same point a different way. He says, hey, remember the angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their own abode? God has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this gets hairy, and some of you are saying, oh, this is going to be good. This gets hairy because we're not sure exactly what he's talking about here. And I've got some thoughts about it. I also don't want to spend the rest of the hour sharing them, so I'm going to go really, really fast. If I freak you out, grab me after service or let's have coffee sometime and we can talk more about it. But here's the short version. Many scholars believe that there are two rebellions pictured in Scripture, two times that the angels specifically sin and rebel against God. The first is the original rebellion against God that we see pictured in Isaiah 14, described in Revelation 12. Satan falls from heaven, a third of the angels with him. But there's also this strange story in Genesis chapter 6, where we read that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. Now, who are the sons of God here in Genesis 6? Different people have different perspectives. And this isn't one of those things that Jude is talking about that constitutes our faith, essential doctrines. This isn't an essential. This is something about which smart people can and do disagree. One perspective, and the perspective that I share, is that these are fallen angels who had unnatural relations with human women and produced hybrid offspring. And those offspring may very well be what give rise to the myths that we see in almost every culture. The Bible calls them men of renown, gods, demigods, heroes, Thor, Loki. Maybe, possibly. Every culture has these myths and legends. This could be how they came about. It also could be why God found it necessary to flood the entire earth to destroy all of humanity other than eight people and the animals on the ark, to eradicate that kind of evil. One reason I'm inclined towards that view is actually this verse that we're looking at in Jude. Jude 6 talks about angels who rebelled, and about them, Jude says, God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And here's my thing, that's not Satan and the fallen angels. Because Satan and the fallen angels, we know, are free. They're moving about. They're messing with us even now. Again, I'm glad to get into this offline, and it's not without controversy. Jude loves the controversial stuff. But let's stick to the main point. Why is he sharing this story? Whoever the angels who rebelled are, we know that angels rebel. That's not controversial. That's black letter scripture. And so we can see the point that Jude is making. Israel saw God's faithfulness and rebelled. The angels saw God's face and rebelled. Third example, verse 7, same thing. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Set forth, the verb there is the same verb that you would use for putting a corpse on display at a wake or a president lying in state. It's the idea that Jude is saying, hey, look at this. Don't turn away. Look at it. Remember when we were in driver's ed? And if you're younger, you watched a video. If you were older, it was the clickety click reel-to-reel movie. But there were the scared straight movies. This is what happens when you don't wear your seatbelt. And, you know, you'd have some mangled corpse in front of you. That's what Judah's saying, hey, Sodom and Gomorrah, look at them. Don't turn away. Yeah, it's ugly, but stare at it, because they're set forth in Scripture that we might learn something. What are we supposed to learn? We're supposed to notice that Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were blessed. Ezekiel 16 says that they had fullness of food and lots of idle time. They were wealthy. They were privileged. God had prospered them. What did they do? How did they respond? We know the story, right? They sinned. Homosexuality was their most conspicuous sin, but there were others as well. Ezekiel 19 talks about it. Sodom and Gomorrah enjoyed the fullness of God's blessing, and they rebelled, just like the angels in verse 6, just like Israel in verse 5. And just like the angels in verse 6 and Israel in verse 5, they were judged by God for their rebellion. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And let's slow down just a moment. That doesn't mean the fire that destroyed them. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Jude isn't referencing the fire that destroyed the cities. He's talking about eternal fire, fire that goes on forever. And here's another example of Jude just on the way to getting where he's going, attacking another false doctrine. There's a doctrine called annihilationalism. And it's the idea that people in hell don't spend forever in hell. After a period of time, God just blots them out of existence. Scripture says differently. Scripture talks about eternal fire, fire that goes on forever. Jude is all about the truth, and his words, his sentences are dripping with truth. But let's step back from these examples. We had an example in verse 5, another in verse 6, another in verse 7. Take them together. What do they tell us? Jude just told us it's possible to be delivered by God like the children of Israel were. It's possible to worship God like the angels did. It's possible to be blessed by God like Sodom and Gomorrah were and still not remain, still not keep oneself in the love of God. What is he saying? He's saying that it's not just false teachers he's concerned with. He's concerned with you and me. Let's define some terms. I've used the word apostate. What does that mean? We get confused sometimes. An apostate, someone who is apostate, is not someone who is backslidden. It's not someone who believes and then slips into a sinful lifestyle. Someone who's apostate is someone who professes to have faith. They claim to be a Christian, but they never actually commit their hearts and their lives to Christ. They're never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They don't have a new heart. They don't have a divine nature. Now, they might come to church, stand when we stand, sing when we sing, pray when we pray. They might bring a killer casserole to the potluck. But at some point, if their heart is not surrendered to Christ, they're going to show their true colors. And it's usually after they cultivate a circle of friends. It's usually after they've developed a sphere of influence, people who will be impacted by the things they say and the things they do. It's usually once they're in a position to do some damage that one who is apostate begins to actively deny Christ. He wasn't fully man. He wasn't God. He didn't shed his blood for our sins. He didn't rise again. Doesn't matter the form that it takes. If it's not the Jesus of the Bible, it's not Jesus at all, right? John told us that again and again and again. An apostate in some way, shape, or form will begin to deny Christ, and in doing so will begin to encourage people to ignore the teaching of Christ because we can't trust our Bible. What other people tell us about our Bible becomes more important because it turns out that the Bible wasn't right after all. So they begin to take advantage of that and promote Christian liberty. Christian liberty that's neither Christian nor liberty, but simply licensed to sin, dressed up in spiritual-sounding rationalizations. God is love and He wants us to be happy. Well, God is love and He does want us to know joy, certainly. But He knows what's best for us. He wants not just what's going to make us happy in the moment, but what will make us overflowing with joy for all of eternity. See, the apostate in the church is not turning away. They were never saved to begin with, and that's an important distinction. Think about Peter. We used him as an example a few weeks ago when we were finishing up 1 John. Peter was not apostate. Peter was backslidden. He knew Jesus. But then he messed up really, really badly, denied Jesus 3 times. But he believed, and because he believed, he repented, and because he repented, he could be forgiven, and he could be restored to relationship with God. Judas, on the other hand, not Judas who's writing this, Judas. Judas was apostate. Judas acted like a follower of Christ. People called him an apostle, and he didn't say that he wasn't. He even had a leadership role. He was the one with the money box. He was the treasurer until he betrayed Jesus. Now, Jesus used that to further his eternal plan, but it doesn't change the point. Judas got close enough to hurt people, and then he used his position, his access, his relationships to drag other people down with him with his depraved conduct and his corrupt doctrine. And apostasy is with us today. We're going to get to Revelation, and we're going to study the great apostasy, and it's going to be worldwide, and it's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen. But just because there's an apostasy coming doesn't mean that apostasy isn't here. The Great Tribulation, that 7-year period, is coming. It doesn't mean that we don't face tribulations, trials in our lives today. The fact that the events of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 haven't unfolded yet doesn't mean that there isn't apostasy all around us. Jude is telling us that there is, and the last 2,000 years of history tell us that it is only getting worse. In fact, our challenge today is on an even more monumental scale than what Jude faced, because in our time, apostasy isn't just in the church. There are places where apostasy is the whole church. Entire churches, entire movements, entire denominations are themselves apostate. If you want an example, think of Rob Bell. Rob Bell, who not that long ago was, as far as anybody could tell, a solid Bible-believing teacher of God's Word. And he did so compellingly, winsomely, very charismatic guy. But once he developed this international following, what happened? All of a sudden, he's telling us that there is no hell. He's telling us that the reason that Jesus came to earth was not primarily to seek and save the lost, and all manner of other things that are flagrantly contradicted by God's Word. Those are the days that we live in. God desires to pour out His blessings. He sent Jesus, back to verse 2, to the cross for us all. He wants to pour mercy out on us all. He wants to sanctify and preserve us all. But there are some who will refuse to believe that, who will ignore it, who will mock it. And there are some who will corrupt it and try to pull the rest of us away little by little from God's grace and God's truth. I've watched it happen to a friend of mine recently. A young man who grew up in the church, solid Bible-believing guy, wanted to be a missionary, and he found himself surrounded by people who called themselves Christians, talk the talk, seem to walk the walk. They said, hey, come check out our church. We teach the word, we worship God, but it's younger people, it's hipper, it's cooler, you'll love it. Well, they taught the word, only not really. They taught the word according to how they wanted the word to be and not according to what it actually says. But they did it with a lot of spiritual rhetoric around how this interpretation was more elegant and it was more loving and it was easier to embrace and ultimately would bring God greater glory. Well, what about the part where it contradicts God's word? Well, you see, that can't be what it actually says because God would never say that. And because God would never say that, then what God's word means must mean something different than what it says. It makes sense, right? And if you're 18 years old and you're hearing what you want to hear, you're hearing somebody tell you that the struggle of your lifetime is not only not sinful, but it's actually condoned and encouraged in Scripture, you're going to say, yeah. If it's presented charismatically, if it's surrounded by enthusiastic people welcoming you, loving you, that's what Jude is talking about in verse 4. They denied the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and they turned the grace of God into lewdness. Pretty soon he began inviting other people to that church and asking the people who stayed behind, how could you possibly believe that nonsense? Is he still saved as far as I know? But I'm really afraid his story is going to be the story of a saved soul and a wasted life. Why? Because certain people crept into his life unnoticed. Verse 4. I don't believe that he's renounced his salvation. But I'm really sure that in his current state, he's not going to bring anybody else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't give what you don't have. And his understanding of Jesus and the cross is not currently what it once was. And the thing is, it started in church. It started among people that knew God's love. Just like Israel knew God's love, just like the angels knew God's love, just like Sodom and Gomorrah knew God's love. See, those examples, those aren't just a warning for the apostates. They're a warning for you and me. It's not just a cautionary tale about what happens to false teachers. It's also a warning for what happens to those who follow false teachers. Because it's possible to be delivered by God, worship God, be blessed by God, and not keep yourself in the love of God. You and I are capable of walking away from God's truth. We might not suffer eternal fire, and that, I recognize that's a more complicated conversation. But here's my thing. We might not suffer eternal fire, and that's where verse 2 comes in. I think that's where Jude says preserved. I don't think in this moment he wants us concerned with our salvation. Like John, I don't think he wants us to panic over this. If we've truly accepted Christ and we never renounce him, I don't think we can give up our salvation that easily. But if we follow apostate leaders, if we let the grace of God be lewdness, if we deny the fullness of his truth, we can lose our walk. We can lose rewards because what we do in that state here on earth, in that place of having embraced false teaching, isn't going to be done in communion with Christ. It's not going to be in his strength. It's not going to be under his leadership. We certainly won't be leading people to him. And so the opportunities and the privileges that we might otherwise have enjoyed in heaven are going to be a fraction of what they otherwise might have been because we didn't allow God to finish what he started in our hearts and in our lives. And if you look around the church today, it's a story that's becoming more and more common. And Jude is telling us it's our job to do something about it. Not just my job. Our job. Jude isn't talking. He's not speaking here at a pastor's conference. He's writing to believers, at least those who are still paying attention. Those who haven't yet fallen away. And he's saying to all of us, contend earnestly for your faith. It's our faith. It's our common salvation. We have it in common. It's our battle, and not enough people are fighting it. How do I know? I see the casualties. Men creep in unnoticed. Women creep in unnoticed. How does it happen? We've fallen asleep. We're not paying attention. We don't think it can happen to us. I think it was Spurgeon who said, while we were busy doing other things, someone slipped in and gave us brand new dishes and we liked them so much, we didn't bother to notice that the attractive new platter was overflowing with poisoned meat. What do we do? Because We're living in the times that we're living in. They're here. It's now. They're in the emergent church, in the neo-orthodox church, the open church, the Episcopalian church. Maybe they're in your sister's church, your brother's church, your parents' church, your neighbor's church. What do? Jude says we battle. We contend. We speak the truth. We do it lovingly. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we have to. If we're going to contend for a gospel of love, our methods have to match the message, right? So we have to speak the truth in love. We have to do it gently and patiently, 2 Timothy 2:24. We have to do it with humility, willing to be corrected ourselves. Otherwise, we repeat the mistake. We set ourselves up in authority. We need to be under God's authority before we authoritatively speak the truth to anyone else. We have to do it in a godly and gracious way, but we have to speak the truth. God calls us to contend for our faith. Because if we don't speak the truth, we're just as disobedient to the word as anybody else, because God's word tells us that we have to. Here in the book of Jude, God gives us an order. If we don't speak the truth, we're not obedient. And here's B, if we don't speak the truth, we have no right to call ourselves loving. Funny thing about Jude, not funny haha, just funny interesting, he had no use for his half-brother Jesus while Jesus was alive. John chapter 7 says in black letters, his brothers did not know him. Jude didn't believe in him, James didn't believe in him, but where do we find Jude and James and his other brothers in Acts chapter 1? All of a sudden, they're in the upper room with the other disciples, hanging out, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What changed? I can only think of one possibility, the resurrection. They encountered the truth. They couldn't deny the truth of the resurrection. Why is that important? For 20 or 30 years, they'd encountered the love of Jesus every day, and there's no one in history who's been more loving than Jesus. God is love. But somehow, His love alone wasn't enough. His love did not set them free. The truth set them free. Truth joined with love? Yes. Truth spoken in love? Yes. But truth. We need to speak truth. That means we need to know what truth is. We need to know what's in this book and why we believe it. And in order to do that, we need to train. Remember that word contend, it comes from wrestling. You ever watch wrestlers train? You ever up close and personal with a wrestler who's trying to make weight? They're maniacal about it. And that's the word that Jude chooses. We need to train. We need to contend. We need to take this book apart and put it back together so we know what truth is. While we're doing that, we also have to make sure that we know what love is. We need to be sure that we're walking with the Spirit, confessing sin, asking God to forgive our sins, asking Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Yes, but we need to speak truth. Jude is a call to arms, and we're the army. It's not an option. We've been called. We're being sanctified. We will be preserved. We're Christians. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you and I, all of us together, are the people that God has chosen to be His occupying force. We're it. We're the army. It's settled. The only question is whether or not we're going to obey the lawful orders given to us by our commanding officer. Will we contend for the faith? Now, if you say yes, understand, contending for the faith means more than just waving at your neighbor, smiling at the bank teller, saying please and thank you in the drive-thru. Yes, we need to love people. We have to and we get to and we must. But what happens when they respond to our love? Or what happens when God says, hey, go challenge that person in love with the gospel? We need to be ready to speak truth. Loving people ultimately means sharing God's truth. How do we do that? Depends on who you are. Is it street witnessing? Maybe. Is it tracts? It could be. Is it investing in pastors and missionaries and church plants who are going to train and equip others? Is it about encouraging the pastors that we have out on the front lines? It might be some of those things or all of those things, but for all of us, it's also about getting equipped ourselves to have conversations with people in our sphere of influence, just as false teachers and apostates are doing with people in their sphere of influence. Yes, contending for the faith means living lives of integrity while we do those things, lives that proclaim the truth through our choices and through our priorities, and hopefully lives that will provoke people asking us questions that will give us an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that's within us. But contending for the faith means speaking truth. And it means putting in time and effort and diligent preparation through prayer and study to respond lovingly but boldly, humbly but confidently when we have an opportunity to talk about the truth or when people attack the truth. Let me put Jude's message into practice for just a moment as we close. Can you explain the gospel to somebody in the time that it takes to ride up an elevator or stand in line for a coffee? Can you explain to somebody over a 10-minute coffee break why you believe the Bible? Have you read the entire Bible? Would you be able to give someone a general idea of what's in each book of the Bible, just a top-line summary? What do you say if somebody asks you, why is the Bible different than other sacred writing in the world? Do you have a 2-minute version of your testimony, and are you ready for the follow-up questions that it might provoke? Like, why would a loving God send people to hell, or why doesn't a devout Muslim go to heaven? Are you excited when a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, or do you turn off the lights and pretend that you're not home? Do you speak up when somebody says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or do you get quiet and take another bite of your sandwich? I'm not asking these questions to condemn anyone. We've all got areas to work on. I have areas to work on. I can't say yes to all of the questions that I just asked. But that's my point. Are we working on our weak areas? Are we trying to address the deficits that we know that we have, or are we ignoring them and hoping that it won't make a difference? That's not contending. Wrestlers that I know, and I've known a few, if they want to contend, they're always working on a new move. If somebody does something, they flip or they twist or they do the things that wrestlers do and they don't recognize it, they say, hey, show me that. Doesn't matter if they're in a 3-piece suit. Hey, show me that move. I want to be able to do what you just did. Paramedics that I know, they always want to learn another procedure. They want another opportunity to practice something that they've read in a book. Why? So that when they're out on the field, they can contend to save lives. Jude is reminding us this morning, God wants us to be like them, the wrestler, the paramedic, who doesn't let a limitation discourage them, but rather lets a limitation provoke them to train, to study, and to practice. One of the great things about being family here is that we can talk about the things of God with one another, who will give us grace if we don't get it right the first time. We can practice talking about the things of God so that when the bell rings, so when the call comes, instead of feeling helpless and hopeless, we're ready to contend for the faith. And instead of feeling terrified, we're excited for the opportunity. Lord, we truly believe that that's what you've left us here to do. And we thank you that you don't leave us or forsake us. You haven't abandoned us here. You've placed us here, but you've come with us through your Spirit living in our hearts. Lord, we pray, and we know that you do empower us in the moment, but we know that you also reward diligent preparation. You bless those who seek you, Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would convict us and spur us on to study more, to understand more, to ask more questions, to find out more answers, to be more ready every day when we go to bed to give a reason for the hope that's within us than we were that morning when we awoke. Lord, we pray that you'd use us to be iron sharpening iron, that you'd encourage us to try to outdo one another in good works. And Lord, we pray for the opportunities that you do give us to be salt, to be light, to be ambassadors of your grace. I want to give you an opportunity to just sit with that for a moment. What does what Jude has just impressed upon us mean to you? 10 years ago or so, I'd made a list of 10 things that I wanted to learn. I didn't feel comfortable that I really knew what was going on in the minor prophets. I wasn't confident that I could defend a pre-tribulation rapture against other eschatologies and several other things. I looked at that list 2 years later and I realized I hadn't made any real progress. I'd maybe crossed one item off of 10. What about you? Some of you, if you've been here for a while, you might be saying to yourself, hasn't he asked us these questions before? Yeah, I think it was about 2 years ago. Are your answers any different than they were 2 years ago? I'm not saying that God is going to unfold his whole plan, his whole training regimen for you, but I'm really confident that if you say, God, I want to be better able to serve you and to represent you. You're calling me to speak your truth. Lord, I need to grow in that area. If you ask him, he'll tell you what the next thing is. And I'm wondering if you'd be willing to ask God that question. God, what do you have for me? What's next? Where do you want to stretch me and grow me and refine me?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.